Let's go to symbols now and put down some principles that are there. And we'll just list these in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 manner of, and I think we put this down last time, the first one. Yes, we did. Seek the scriptural interpretation of symbols. For example, let's take the ferocious beast concept. Daniel 7:4-7. Daniel 7:4-7. Daniel 7:4-7. Now, when we say seek the scriptural interpretation of symbols, it just may be that right in the context that you're reading and studying, you may find the interpretation of it. For example, verse 4. The first was like a lion, that's a beast, and had wings of an eagle, animal kingdom. I kept looking until his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. Are there symbols here? Wow, are there ever? But come down to verse 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. The word fourth indicates that the others are also beasts, or treated as, or viewed as beasts. So a fourth beast. But notice with this fourth beast, we get something that we didn't get with the eagle, and we didn't get with the lion. We have a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down. And though it was different, notice it is among the beasts. And the idea of wicked, ruthless leaders. Go to verse 17. And notice with verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four, now we got it, kings. So notice the idea of a concrete king is built into all this beastly imagery. And therefore the idea is the beasts represent wicked, ruthless, dominating political leaders or kings. So within the context itself, symbol was interpreted. Sometimes a symbol can have several meanings. Symbols can have several meanings. So you don't want to assign one and leave it there. There can be several meanings associated with it. And let's take a couple of examples. Take a lion example. And right there, without going to passages, the lion can symbolize Christ. The lion can also symbolize Satan. So not only can they carry several meanings, they can carry several totally diverse meanings. Totally different. So that Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is a roaring lion going about to conquer us. So assemble, don't lock in on one passage. It can have several. For example, water, as a second example, water.
When you're saying that, are you saying that it can be used in several different places for different symbols? Or, several meanings within one usage?
It's the idea that it can have different meanings in different contexts. Yeah, what it means in this context is not what it means in there. And that means, for symbols, you got to pay careful attention to your context. Okay, take water, for example, Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27. So look carefully at each context. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present to himself the church. That's not right. 26, yes. That he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water. And here, the cleansing water is the Word. So water can refer to what the Word does in its cleansing capacity. John 4. Oh, by the way, while we're here, just a point of interpretation. In Ephesians 5, this is the typical passage that we use about the relationship of husband and wife, beginning 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But notice when you begin to come down to verse 25, the metaphor slips away from the husband and wife and over into the church, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And from that point on, it says he gave himself up for her. Who's her? The church. That he might sanctify her, the church. It's very interesting. Is he teaching on marriage? Or is he teaching how the doctrine of the church illustrates marriage? Notice the theme is the doctrine of the church, not marriage. Marriage comes into the picture, but he simply says this, if you understand the doctrine of the church, you will also understand something about marriage. And yet we turn it around so often and interpret, here's a passage on marriage and forget the doctrine of the church. And that's because we're all egotistical and self-centered. We don't care about the doctrine of the church. We want the doctrine of me. And it's a subtle thing, and it's very interesting that if you're going to be biblical on your marriage, you have to know the doctrine of the church. And believe me, no marriage counselor will ever tell you that, because they don't come off of the framework of the scriptures. They come off of a psychological framework. But basic, you know, couples having problems, what would you suggest? I'd suggest you study the doctrine of the church. But you don't understand, I said, our problem was our marriage. Then I would recommend you study the doctrine of the church. Are you listening? You're not listening. I said the problem was our marriage. And you reply, you need to study the doctrine of the church. And most people would not be satisfied with that. They just won't. If you're pastoring and someone comes in for marriage help and you send them home with tapes on the first three chapters of Ephesians or the doctrine of the church, they'll say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? And the answer is everything. So again, just by matter of interpretation, the subject is the church, and it happens to have implications for your marriage. But the implications come from the doctrine, not the other way around. Okay, John 4. John 4. And here you have water again very much involved. And verse 10, Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you a living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Notice her mistake. And it's all through the Gospel of John. Whenever the Lord wanted to teach a spiritual truth, they went to the material. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Spiritual truth. And he goes to the maternity, goes to the, maternity ward. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. How'd they interpret the temple that was in front of them materially? This woman says, Jesus says, I've got water for you to drink. And she says, the well's too deep and you don't have a bucket and a rope. Completely missed the point. John chapter 6, except you eat my flesh and eat my blood. And they went, this is cannibalism. That's inevitably the kind of interpretation that comes. But notice, coming to the context verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so the word can be water. Here, the idea of water symbolizes the satisfaction of salvation. Doesn't mean what the word water meant elsewhere. Flip over to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So there, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. 7:37 and 38. 38 and 39. Notice, by the way, in that verse how nicely the scripture interprets the symbol. So, is that enough to illustrate then that symbols have to be interpreted in their immediate context? You can't just take it and apply it to everything. Let me ask you about this interpretation. In John 3, it says you have to be born of spirit and of the water. Water represents the word. Ephesians 5:26. The washing of water by the word. The word of God there is scripture, isn't it? And that therefore shows us what is meant in John chapter 3. Born of the water and means a spirit and water means spirit and the word. Now how would you deal with it? A whole bunch of hermeneutical principles are messed up on that. One of the most obvious would be historical. What was written first, Ephesians or the event in John? Obviously Ephesians was after that. Is it fair to take something that is written down here and read it back into here when there's a chronological gap? Had Nicodemus ever read Ephesians 5? No, it wasn't written yet. Does it make sense that the Lord would make use of meaning of the word that Nicodemus didn't know about? It doesn't fit to read it back into that particular context. Yeah, John.
Well, I noticed when you mentioned these three items and the verses, each time water, you're doing something different with it.
Uh-huh.
And you're using it different. One time you drink it, one time the water's coming out of you, and the third time in Ephesians, you're washing something with it. But
yeah.
Even the use of
so there's your common. Remember, synonyms, something about words. Here's word one and word two. They don't mean the same thing at all. What is a synonym? What happens when we have synonyms? Synonyms take two words and they touch one another. So that a synonym looks like that. So that the overlap right here is the common ground of both words. But there's something that is different in both words, and synonyms have things that are different and things that are common. John made a good point. What is with water? Say that again, can you? He's trying to give us this overlap right here. What's the overlap?
Using the water for it.
Concept is use of water.
And each time there's something infused in John, or you're drinking the water, John 7, the water's coming out of the person.
Yes.
Overflowing.
Yeah. You get the points being made there? So that it is true that there's a common ground in all the symbols. And it's good to think through, where's the overlap? What's the common ground in all of these that makes taking it in, putting it on, and giving it out in terms of production are all common areas? They're all things that you do with water. Okay, that's a good point. how many words are absolutely, totally concentric? You can lay one on top of another. Answer, none. Words are snowflakes. They may look alike, but no two are ever alike in every respect. Okay, another principle of interpreting symbols, and that is always seek the limitation of the symbol. Always seek the limitation of the symbol. No symbol is all symbol. For example, behold the Lamb of God. Christ is a lamb. It wouldn't be beyond someone to go to the library and learn all about lambs and draw some great lessons about Jesus. What is the relationship of the lamb's liver to Jesus? And I know we smile at that, but I don't know if they ever heard preaching that does it. You know, go to all of these things about the lamb and just bring everything rushing back. In a symbol, frankly, I would strive for one thing, maybe two, but you've got to limit symbols. Or maybe we could put it in more positive terms. If lamb is a symbol of Christ, what aspect is the question you want to ask? What aspect is symbolical? Well, take a sheep or a lamb. Take a sheep. A sheep, okay, what's the difference between these two? All we like sheep have gone astray. Behold the sheep or the lamb of God. What aspect is brought out in each one of them? Innocence is brought out. In Isaiah 53:6, what aspect of a lamb or sheep is brought out? Tendency to wander. Now that doesn't mean you may not want to go to... keep in mind also, there is a wonderful appropriateness with every symbol and metaphor in the Bible. Wonderfully inspired parallel. Now you may want to go and read something about sheep farming, and read accounts of a shepherd who says it would not be uncommon to see five sheep fighting over a tuft of grass when there's a whole green pasture behind them. Or one shepherd saying it takes one sheep to find a hole in the fence that he darts through and goes over the cliff to his death, and every other dumb sheep will follow through the same hole and go down into the same pit. Is there any appropriateness about what you may have seen Christians do at a time? You know, you get in a church and one person gets their feelings, one sheep gets their feelings hurt, they go through the hole in the wall, and guess what? 10 families follow them all over the cliff. That sheep. It's very appropriate. Nothing worse than sheep with no shepherd. They have to be led. And I've seen many a church lose through death or whatever, a good pastor, and they take a year to find another one. Disaster. Whole thing can fall apart. Sheep must have a shepherd. And without that, there can be no order, there can be no growth. Sheep will just mutilate themselves when there's no shepherd there to lead them. So if in Isaiah 53:6, the wayward element of a sheep is there, that same element is brought over and the same metaphor or figure is used of Christ, and the idea is not that of waywardness, obviously, but the aspect that is there would be his innocence, his willingness to be sacrificed, his fitness for slaughter. I saw an interesting thing and it just shows the appropriateness of metaphors, of a film along with sound of pigs being killed, and you never heard so much squealing and noise. And then sheep being slaughtered, not a noise. And so Isaiah talks about the Messiah in his suffering, and he goes as a sheep, silent. So the metaphors are appropriate, but you need to see them in each individual context. Never generalize on a metaphor.
Yeah. The symbol, the sheep, the lamb, doesn't cross over between Christ and the follower of it. I mean, we're the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is the lamb.
Okay.
They're reversed.
Okay, but I, as I recall, we're dealing with the same word. Sheep or lamb. It's not a distinction of words, no. So that we are sheep. His sacrificial death is pictured. So a metaphor can go a long ways. Just a clue for reading. Remember, the metaphors of both Old and New Testament are all rural and pastoral. So anything you can ever get hold of in terms of sheep, shepherds. Someone said, we mention sheep or lamb, and the only thing an American think of is mint jelly. But there's more. Much, much more. Any reading, and by the way, there are some excellent books, I wish I could call them off the top of my head, written by shepherds that will just fascinate you no end and give a whole lot of light on that.
23rd Psalm by Philip Keller.
Yes, Philip Keller, 23rd Psalm. Very good. Philip Keller. And it's a shepherd's view.
He was.
Yes, shepherd's view of that. And let me make another suggestion. It's not really a hermeneutical principle. Let the Bible determine what you read. Let the Bible determine what you read. My library is built around that. I am interested in sheep. And when I see something out there about sheep, I want to read it because of the scripture. Wouldn't hurt to know something about growing vines. Well, scripture uses that too. Let scripture dictate what you read in terms of background. And sometimes you may want to just jot down. You see a metaphor of some sort. Jot that down. You may want to alert yourself to, here's a good article, good book, a good something over here that is important. I just got this is the first one on this subject that I've really, that's really good that I've ever found, and I just found it a couple of months ago. Obviously, in the Bible, you have a lot of trade in the Old Testament. You have economics that is there, and I ran across this. It says, the economic structures of the ancient Near East, and it deals with how trade routes were determined by Egypt and Syria in relationship to the gods and how the gods affected the economy. And it's heavy reading, but it gives something that I'd never found before, the economics systems of the nations in biblical times. That's helpful. That's the kind of thing you want to get. Your good books are usually the kind that you wouldn't read straight through. But good books have several features. And one of them is they all have a good bibliography at the back, or should. A good book doesn't preach at you. It gives you facts. A good book is usually one that you can get a lot out of without reading all of it. I don't even remember the last time I ever read a book all the way through. You know, you ought to skim books and pull out what's good. I've never read any book except the Bible that is good every bit of it good, word for word for word for word from beginning to end. So learn to skim books and find those that deal with this type of thing. If you haven't walked through, look in my library on this wall over here at some of the background books and so forth, and I think you'll find there's some very interesting. And you have to work at that because the ones on this wall are hard to get. None of them was I able to get in a bookstore. None of them. They don't sell. They don't sell. You know, the books that sell are 4 guaranteed steps to a happy marriage. That'll sell like mad. But these don't. And it's a very practical matter. Bookstores have to make money, and they don't make money in those kind of books. So you have to order them separately. They're often, therefore, very expensive. But you can mortgage your house for a book. Mortgage your wife, Mike, for a book. Okay.
You may
reflex, okay. Every symbol has limitations, okay. Double use of symbols. Let me give you a statement that you want to bear in mind. And it was made by Girdlestone, but I don't know where he made it. He made the comment that every symbol in the book of Revelation can be interpreted by reference to the Old Testament alone. Does it sound best to seek the scriptural interpretation of the symbol before you go outside of scripture? And I think that makes a good hermeneutical principle. Always seek the one within before you go without to get it. Okay, let's take a quick break, and then we'll come back. And I need to organize for a minute here to see what we're going to have to pull out and do and what we're going to have to leave.